question I want to raise this morning and for us to think about for a few minutes is this. Why do we do what we do? The why question gets to the very heart of our motivation. What motivates us in life? When you get up in the morning at the crack of dawn and head off to work, why do you do that? For those of us who are working, why do we expend all of our time and energy at that particular job? Perhaps you might say, well, I have to work. I have bills to pay. I have a family to feed. I owe money on my car, my house. And so I need to work in order to live. And so in the words of the modern Seven Dwarves, I owe, so off to work I go. Some perhaps go to work because to earn a lot of money and lots of money so that one day they will not have to go to work. They can retire. Or so that one day they'll be able to travel the world, or so that one day they'll be able to buy that home down by the shore. And so they work, they kind of are chasing a dream, a fantasy. And that's what keeps them going at a job perhaps that they might not necessarily enjoy or like. But it's the dream of a better tomorrow through hard work today. Others perhaps do what they do for the fame or prestige that's connected to their job. They might not necessarily like what they're doing, but other people have kind of put them up on a pedestal and they like the title that goes along with their job. They like people to call them doctor or attorney or even pastor. They like being a prominent member of the community, and so they continue in a job that they may not like simply because they could not stand to be a nobody in the eyes of others. And yet there are others, and perhaps you are one of them, who just loves what they are doing. They love their job. They love their bosses, love their co-workers, love the calls in which they're involved. They love the tasks that they do on the job. And the job kind of fits them to a T, drawing upon their strengths. Maybe the job is challenging, but they love a good challenge. Their work becomes the passion of their life. And it shows in their productivity and in their attendance. These people rarely miss work. They take work home with them in the evenings. They love what they are doing, and it's what fuels their passion for life. Now, when Jesus calls a person to come and follow me, he did not call them to a casual relationship, but to a committed one. He just didn't ask people to include him in their lives as one of many, but rather that he might be number one, their top priority, their supreme love. For he says these kind of harsh words in Matthew 10, verse 37. He says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, Jesus is not saying that we should go around and hate our family. But what he is saying is that in comparison to our love for him, our family's love, our love for our family members will seem like hate. We will love him supremely if we are to be his disciples. If we are to be Christ's disciples, we have to be willing to obey him, even if it means sacrifice and suffering. Jesus clearly states that if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Every day, Jesus wants us to lay our lives on the altar for him. Be willing to bear our cross in order to follow him. We have to be willing to obey him, even if it means painful ridicule and suffering. And if we are to be Christ's disciples, we have to be willing to give him the control over everything we possess. All that we are, all that we have, it's all his. We are simply stewards over what he's entrusted to our care. Now that's the cost. That was the cost that Jesus demanded of those who wanted to follow him. He demands total allegiance. And before we sign on the dotted line, Jesus desires for us to sit down and to count the cost, considering the available resources that we have and the consequences for failing to finish in following Him. But what's to be the motivation? Why should we do it? Why follow Jesus? What would ever motivate a person to deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow Him? What would cause a person to love Jesus supremely and to be willing to give up their lives in order to be one of His disciples? Years ago, I had that question posed to me. The time I was working over the summer at a summer job at a local paper mill, was where my dad worked, and the men in my department and on my shift knew that I was going to college at the time in order to be one day to be a pastor or a missionary or something. I was going to a Bible college, and they all thought that was weird, and they couldn't understand why. And they asked me this question: why are you throwing your life away? Why are you throwing your life away? You certainly are not going to the ministry to get rich, and that's for sure. They make a lot of money. And they said, you know, you could be whatever you want to be. Why are you going to be a pastor? Why are you going into the ministry? You could have been a doctor, you could have been a lawyer, a college professor, a research scientist. You could have been anything you want. In fact, at the time, my dentist asked me if I wanted to become a dentist. He said, you have to like to inflict pain upon people. And I said, well, that's not me. But he promised, he offered to pay my way through college and through dentistry school if I'd become a dentist and take over his practice, because he was getting ready to retire. And he didn't have any children. Somehow he liked me, I guess. I don't know, but I didn't like to inflict pain upon people. But anyways, you know, I could have been anything. Why, in the sense of the world, throw your life away? Why give up that opportunity to be rich, to make a name for yourself, instead of going into the ministry? What's your motivation? Why? Now that's the question Jesus answers today in an encounter with an unlikely disciple. The encounter occurs in the home of a Pharisee by the name of Simon. And so follow along in your text as we meet Simon and the sinner. Verse 36. It says here, I'm not even in the right chapter. Luke 7:36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed the feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now, when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him. For she is a sinner. Now Jesus was invited to the home of the Pharisee by the name of Simon and was to have dinner with them. Now Jesus accepted the invitation to dine with whoever would ask him. On occasion, he hung around with tax collectors and sinners, the riffraff, the outcast of society, and he did so much so that Jesus was called a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners by his detractors. But he was not a glutton, he was not a drunkard, but he certainly was a friend of those, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Because Jesus understood that those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But Jesus, on occasion, also hung around with the Pharisees and the religious leaders. When they invited him for dinner, he would accept their invitation, showing that he is no respecter of persons, that he will dine with whoever asks. Now, we're not told as into the story as to why this Pharisee himself invites Jesus for dinner, what his motivation might have been. But what we can deduce from the text is that it is not to honor Jesus, but rather to observe him. For as we're going to see, Simon fails to show Jesus the customary amenities reserved for honored guests. He failed to wash his feet when entering the house, failed to give him the customary kiss reserved for honored guests, and failed to anoint his head, hot head, with cool, soothing oil. And so Simon failed to treat Jesus as special. But he does invite Jesus to his house, and Jesus accepts that invitation. He invites him to observe him. Now, perhaps he had heard news about Jesus raising the widow's son in Nain. Perhaps he had heard what the people who witnessed this great miracle were saying about Jesus. They were saying that a great prophet has risen among us and God has visited his people. And that because that it says in verse 17 that this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding regions. So everybody was talking about Jesus. That was the buzz. That was what you could hear in the marketplace. They were talking about this great miracle that had taken place, and that perhaps a great prophet, that God himself has come to visit them. And so out of curiosity, he wanted to see for himself, is Jesus the great prophet that everyone is saying? Has God really come to help his people? Is he the Messiah? Or perhaps he has a more sinister motive. For Luke 6:7 reveals that the scribes and Pharisees watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. And so perhaps he was hoping that Jesus would make some kind of gaffe, make some kind of slip up, break some Pharisaical law so that they could nail him. A kind of a gotcha moment. But we're not told, however, the specific reason Simon invited Jesus to dinner, only that Jesus accepted the invitation. Now, hospitality in that day was a virtue. It was not unusual, especially if the invited guests were considered to be inferior to the host, that a table would be set up in the open courtyard, as in this story. The host would leave the front gate open so that a passerby might not only observe the hospitality of the host, but also so that they might enter and sit around the perimeter of the courtyard, entering into conversation with the guests and even begging food from off the table. One of the reasons for this open door policy was so that the passerby might praise the host for the great banquet or the great feast that he puts on. It was all about show, we would say, putting on the dog. You know, so people can see just how generous the host is. And so the guests would be reclining on pillows on a very low table, feet sticking out towards the perimeter of the courtyard. And Jesus was laying on one of these pillows with his feet sticking out towards the perimeter. Now, even so, it was not unusual for a woman to wander off the street and to be part of the gallery watching the meal. But this is no ordinary woman. She's described in our text as a woman who was a sinner. She was a sinner. Our immediate impulse is to think that perhaps she was a prostitute or she was adulteress. And she may well have been. We don't know her particular sin. But she could have been classified a sinner for other reasons. For instance, she could have been the wife of someone with a dishonorable occupation. Or a woman that was in debt. She could have also been a party girl of those days. We don't know what she did or what might have done in the past earned the reputation of being the city's notorious sinner. But that doesn't matter because her actions prove that she is not that anymore. A marvelous change has taken place in her. Unlike Simon, who invited Jesus to observe him, this woman came to pay homage to Jesus. She doesn't say a word, but her actions and the accompaniment emotion speaks 1,000 words. Standing at Jesus' feet, overwhelmed by either sorrow for her sinful past or joy at being in the presence of Jesus, she begins to cry. Now, this is not a whimper, because the word in the ancient text, the word for tears, describes the rain showers that Elijah experienced on Mount Carmel. In other words, this is torrential downpour, a real gully washer, as Luther calls it, heart water. Heart water. She is crying. She is crying at Jesus' feet. She falls down at Jesus' feet. She undoes her hair and begins to wipe the tears away. An action some would have considered in those days to be very immodest. In fact, later on in Jewish law, such actions would be grounds for a divorce, for a woman to let her hair down. She then kissed Jesus' feet and anointed them with a costly perfume. Her actions revealed deep emotions, humility, love, reverence, honor, and gratitude. Now, Simon is a typical Pharisee, and he is offended by what this woman is doing. How dare she? How dare she come into his courtyard and put on such a display of affection in his presence? Why would she do such a thing? What would give her the courage for this sinner? Everybody knew her to be. What would give her the courage to do this to Jesus? How dare she? And then he's offended also by Jesus. How can he? How can he accept such treatment from such a sinful woman? If he were this great prophet, as the people are claiming him to be, Simon reasons that Jesus would first of all know who it was that was touching him, and that secondly, that the character and reputation of the woman touching him, the kind of woman she is, knowing these facts about this woman, if he were a great prophet, he would have pushed her away. The tables were turned and the woman was touching Simon. He would have said, "Get away from me, you wretch." Simon expected Jesus to do likewise. And since Jesus doesn't push her away and forbid her from anointing his feet, therefore he cannot be a prophet, much less the prophet, the great prophet promised in Deuteronomy chapter 18. He can't be the Messiah, for the Messiah would never allow someone of this woman's character to be close to him. So there's the scene, and the questions are, what motivated this woman? What motivated this woman to show such great affection for Jesus, and why would Jesus accept such display of affection from one who is such a sinner? Well, Jesus answers these questions by telling Simon a story. It's the story of two debtors. Follow along as I read, beginning at verse 40. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. Now in Jesus' day, a day's wages was 1 denarius. You worked all day, you got paid 1 denarius. That's what you could earn in order to survive in that society. It provided your daily food. It paid for your shelter, provided some clothing for your back. It was the basic necessities of life. You had to earn more than a denarius a day if you wanted to save or if you wanted to pay back a debt. Now, 500 denarii would have been about 1.5 years of wages. And 50, about 2 months. But you know, it really didn't matter because neither debtor could repay his loan. They didn't earn enough to live and pay off their debts, so both were in deep weeds financially. Now, it's often the case in Jesus' stories, there's some twist, something that's out of the ordinary, extraordinary. And the twist in the story is that the money lender, rather than forcing the debtor to pay, freely forgave the debt. This is totally out of character. Totally out of character with money lenders in Jesus' day. And may I say, it's totally out of character of money lenders in our days. Banks rarely forgive a debt and say, you know, you're forgiven. Don't need to repay it. And so the forgiving of a debt is totally unexpected, but certainly would be a welcome news for someone who had nothing to pay it off. Now Jesus asked Simon this question, which of them will love him more? Which of them will love him more, the one who owed 500 denarii or the one who owed 50? And you would think to yourself, the answer is obvious, and Simon knows it. He replies, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And of course, the one who has been forgiven more will love him, the moneylender, more. To which Jesus replied, Simon, you got that right. You have rightly judged. Now I suspect that Simon at this point might have sighed a sigh of relief. He got it right. He may have even been a little proud of himself for getting the answer right. After all, he is a self-righteous Pharisee who thought of himself to be better than Jesus. But Jesus doesn't stop with that. He has to amplify the meaning as to how it applies to Simon so that Simon really gets it. For note what Jesus says beginning at verse 44. He says, then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Now Jesus here exposes the shabby treatment he had received from his host. He had admitted all the customary evidences of hospitality, all the amenities to which, as everyone knew, belonged to an honored guest. He had provided no water to wash Jesus' feet, had not welcomed him with a kiss, had not anointed his head with oil, even cheap olive oil. His shabby treatment of Jesus portrayed his true view of Jesus. He did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. He did not believe in Jesus. He did not believe that Jesus was the great prophet. He did not believe that Jesus was God in the flesh who had come to help his people. And thus he did not treat Jesus with love and honor. Simon pictures the one who loves little because he's been forgiven little. The woman, on the other hand, the one whom Simon called the sinner, treated Jesus differently. Instead of water flowing for Jesus' feet, the woman has provided tears, a torrential downpour of tears, indicative of godly sorrow of repentance. Instead of kisses upon the cheeks, this woman continually planted fervent kisses, symbols of humble gratitude. And instead of cheap olive oil for the head, she poured a precious and fragrant perfume on his feet. Her treatment of Jesus demonstrates what she thought of Jesus, the love, the honor that was due him for the forgiveness of her sins. She pictures the one who loves much because she's been forgiven much. Now, Jesus' conclusion in verse 47 answers Simon's questions. For he says in verse 47, "Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little was forgiven, the same loves little." First of all, Jesus did know who this woman was. Jesus did know who the woman was who's touching her. He acknowledges her sin, her sordid past. He says her sins were many. Thus, Simon, he could be the great prophet. Secondly, Jesus knew that a transformation process had already taken place in her. He says here that her sins, which are many, are forgiven. In the ancient text, the verb forgiven is in the perfect tense, which means completed action in the past with continuing results. That is, her many sins have been forgiven with the continuing result that she's now living in a forgiven state. She has experienced the forgiveness of her sins because she came, she had experienced the forgiveness of her sins before she came to anoint Jesus. Forgiveness precedes her acts of love. She's not forgiven because she loved much, but rather she loved much because she's been forgiven. So how was she saved? Well, look at what Jesus says in verse 50. Then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Your faith has saved you. Again, the verb saved is in the perfect tense in the ancient text, which indicates that she had exercised faith in Jesus Christ in the past with the continued results of living now in the state of being saved. She had somewhere along the line heard Jesus preach the gospel of repentance for the kingdom of God as at hand. She recognized that she was a sinner, that she was what she was doing, how she was living, was contrary to God's law, that she had fallen short. She fully understood the impossibility of saving herself. She had no hope of earning her way into God's favor. She had experienced the misery of living apart from God under a heavy weight of guilt and shame. And then one day she heard the Savior speak of forgiveness, of new life, of an easy yoke. And she had heard this call to believe in Him, to trust Him, to commit her life to Him. And she embraced Him as her Savior and Lord, had been gloriously saved. She had called upon the name of the Lord, and God delivered her from her sinful lifestyle. While she might be considered a sinner, in the eyes of society, she's now a forgiven child of God. For she's been forgiven much. Jesus also identifies the proper motive for loving Him supremely. The outpouring of love on the part of the woman results from the sense of having been forgiven. She loves Jesus because she's been the recipient of His life, love. Simon, on the other hand, is a different story. He regarded himself as righteous and forgiven if he ever felt any need for forgiveness. He looked upon this woman as a sinner and thus unforgiven. And Jesus shows that it is Simon who, by his lack of love, proves that he has not been forgiven. Or as Jesus, I think, mercifully puts it here, he's been forgiven little. He had no faith at all in Jesus. The woman, on the other hand, can rejoice in the freedom from guilt she has received as a gift of God's grace. She's been forgiven much, and thus she loves much. My friends, that's why we love Jesus. John puts it this way: we love Him because He first loved us. We love because He first loved us. That is why we're willing to give our lives to Him, willing to follow Him, obey Him, even if it means suffering. That is why we're willing to give Jesus the right over everything that we have. Everything that we have, we owe to Him. We give it to Him as an expression of our love for Him, because we've been forgiven much. That's our motivation. Gratitude for forgiveness. An overwhelming appreciation for what Jesus has done for us. And the reason Jesus accepts our devotion, our commitment, because it comes from a heart of faith and love. We are trusting in Him as Savior and Lord. Now the question I want to ask this morning is, with whom do we identify? Are you a Simon who's been forgiven little and thus loved little? Or are you a sinful woman, a sinful man who's been forgiven much and therefore you love much? How do you view yourself this morning? Now perhaps you can identify in a way with both. In some ways we can identify with both because, like the Apostle Paul could, because Paul at one time was both Simon and the sinner. At one time, Paul trusted in his religious pedigree and self-righteousness. He writes in Philippians chapter 3, concerning the law, he was a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, he was blameless. That was Paul as a Pharisee, a self-righteous Pharisee. And if anyone, Paul says, had a reason to put confidence in the flesh, it was Paul. Paul at one time was Simon. Paul was Simon. He thought himself to be superior to everybody around him, one who had no need for God or for forgiveness of sins because he was faultless in the way that he kept the law of God. But you know what happened? One day he met Jesus. One day he met Jesus and Jesus knocked him off his high horse onto the ground. He blinds him with a great light and Paul gives his life to Jesus Christ. And at that moment a transformation takes place. He first of all sees clearly the true nature. He sees the true nature of those self-righteous acts that he had trusted in previously. What he once considered to be profitable in earning his way and in developing his own righteousness, he now considers them to be garbage, a pile of manure, as he writes. In Philippians chapter 3, he says, yet indeed I count all things but loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, a pile of manure, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Paul looks at all the good things that he'd done in the past, all those things that you might want to trust in to think that you're a pretty good person. He discounts all the good works he had done prior to his salvation. He saw the true nature of his self-righteousness as filthy rags, as rubbish. All the things that Paul at one time thought that he could earn his way to heaven, he discards, he throws them out so that he can now pursue a relationship with Jesus Christ. His new goal in life is to know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. And so Paul, in coming to Christ and coming after Christ, he's denied himself, taken up his cross. He's now following him and his aim was to love Christ supremely. Paul also sees clearly the depths of his depravity. And that the religious zeal that he once had in persecuting the church by which he thought he was doing God a service, that he was doing God's will, that his religious zealotry was actually an expression of his hatred, his deep-seated depravity, and as a result, he needed the full measure, the grace and mercy of God. For he writes, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundantly with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. He goes on to say, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I've obtained mercy that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. When you empty yourself of all your self-righteousness, when you discount all your moral goodness before salvation, you begin to see clearly the depths of your depravity, that even those things that you do, that you did in service to God by the power of the flesh, how they demonstrate a heart in rebellion against God. And so Paul puts himself in the chief sinners category. He was in need of God's mercy, in need of God's grace, in need of God's forgiveness, in need of God's patience. He needed a Savior, and by faith he embraces Jesus Christ as his Savior. And Paul never forgot how much he had been forgiven. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 8, Paul recalls that the resurrected Christ, last of all, he was seen by me also. As one born out of due time, for I am the least of the apostles who are not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain, but I labor more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. I am what I am by the grace of God. He never forgot how much he had been forgiven. It was always in the forefront of his mind that he had been shown grace, and because he'd been forgiven much, Paul loved much. In fact, he says here he labored more abundantly than they all. It was the love of Christ that Paul says constrains me. It's the love of Christ that compels me. It's that love for Christ that he would give his life so the Gentiles might hear the gospel. It was the motivating force in his life. So how do we view ourselves this morning? With whom can we identify? Are we as Simon this morning, who thinks he has sinned little and thus needs little forgiveness, who thinks, like so many today think, that they're basically a good person who might have made a few mistakes in life, but nothing serious, and thus there's no need for Jesus? You're getting along okay without him. My friends, if that's you, my prayer is that God will open your eyes to see your true spiritual condition, the depths of your depravity, and that you will see your need of a Savior, the need for forgiveness, and by faith trust in Jesus for your salvation. But perhaps you're here this morning, you haven't trusted in Christ as your Savior, but you still identify more with Simon than with the sinful woman. Could be that over the years you've forgotten just how sinful you were and have developed, like Simon, a holier-than-thou attitude. You view yourself as much better than those surrounding you. And that perhaps your love for Christ has waned. He's no longer number one, unlike the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. You've left your first love. Other things are now priority. To you, Jesus says, you need to repent. And you need to remember the pit from which Jesus has rescued you. Grasp the hold of reality of who you are apart from Jesus. And respond again with gratitude for his grace. Perhaps you identify more with Simon, though, this morning because you think to yourself, I've been forgiven little. Perhaps you were a good, moral, upright person before trusting Jesus, and thus you were not guilty of gross sin and immorality. Well, we all need to see that our self-righteousness, for what it is, it's a pile of manure, an expression of self-reliance, and realize that Christ saved you from developing your own righteousness. Or perhaps you were like me. Some of you are like me in the sense that we were saved at a very early age. You did not have time to become an alcoholic or a drug addict or a prostitute or thief or even a habitual liar. I was saved at the age of 5. I did have a problem with the bottle, the baby bottle, but... Was not an alcoholic, not a drug addict. And you were a relatively good kid. And so you think you've been forgiven little. And so it's hard for you to grasp that actually you've been forgiven much. And one of the things I do that helps me see myself as the worst of sinners, to see myself in that chief sinners category, is to project my current struggles with temptation and sin onto the past. And to think, knowing what I struggle with now, what kind of person would I have been if I had never accepted Christ? And I have to truthfully say, Christ has saved me from a life of sin. And I'm eternally grateful for such a great salvation. I shudder to think where I would be apart from Jesus today. I would probably be a Simon. I would probably be a Simon. I would be a self-righteous person who looks down at everybody else. But I realize I am the chief of sinners who's been saved by God's grace. I trust that you today can identify with Paul and that sinful woman. You know the depth of your sin. You know you've been forgiven much. You know that you're a recipient of God's grace and mercy. You know that Jesus Christ reached down and saved you. But has that salvation translated into gratitude? Are you thankful today that God had mercy on you? Are you eternally grateful to Him for such a great salvation? And then being grateful for what Jesus has done for you, have you given yourself fully to Him? Committing to love Him supremely, to obey Him even if it involves suffering, and to give Him the rights over all that you have. Are you doing what you're doing because you love Jesus and because He loves you? Years ago, I learned a course that I think is a fitting close to this message. It goes something like this. After all He's done for me, after all He's done for me, how can I do less than give Him my best and live for Him completely after all He's done for me? My friends, we have been forgiven much. And therefore, we should love Him much.